There are experiences that are common to every Christian, all Christians, but yet I think most of us are convinced that the difficulties that we encounter as Christians are unique to us, that no one else has experienced that dark night of the soul or that spiritual trauma or that temptation with sin like we have. One of the benefits of being a pastor that perhaps may be unique to being a pastor, I suppose counselors have this also, is that I learned some of those things, the common struggles of and experiences of believers that people think is unique to them, but it's not. It's common to all believers. Here's one of those things that is not unique, but common to all of us. Usually a few months, perhaps even a few years after the mountaintop experience of our salvation, the thrill is gone, and the exhilaration that you first had when you came to faith and found forgiveness for your sins is gone. Things have changed, and you no longer feel the way you did. And when that happens, as it naturally happens to every believer, it's not just you, believers will often ask themselves this question, why do I feel that? Why do I feel like the thrill is gone? Why do I not no longer feel like I did when I first became a Christian? Now, for some of us, that exhilaration came when we were very young, for some of us as adults, but the loss of that feeling of exhilaration inevitably comes for every believer. When it comes, Christians usually ask one of two questions in the midst of their doubt and they're wondering, where did that thrill go? One, maybe I was just fooling myself and other people. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I gave a false profession of faith. Two, I'm a Christian, I'm sure of that, but I've lost that exhilaration because I've hardened my heart because of this sin that I got to now do a lot of self-examination to find. Well, either of those two conclusions may or may not be true. I don't want to discount those very real dangers. But I submit to you that there is a third answer that you might want to consider as well, and it's this. You have been weaned. You have been spiritually weaned. Look in your Bibles, if you would, at Psalm 130 and 131. We're going to be looking at these two Psalms together because they're connected. I'm hoping to show you how they're connected this morning and why they're connected, why we're looking at them together. But first, let's read our text. Beginning in Psalm 130, verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord Yahweh, for with the Lord Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now Psalm 131, beginning in verse 1. A song of ascent of David. O Lord Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Now, originally, these psalms may not have been connected. In fact, they have a little bit of a different title. You see, right, Psalm 130 begins a song of ascents, and Psalm 131 begins a song of ascents of David. So we aren't given the author of Psalm 130, but we are given the author of Psalm 131 as being David, King David. But it would seem that these psalms are put together one after another in the final canon of Scripture for a reason. If you remember, when we first began this series, we talked about how the Psalms, there's layers to the Psalms, right? So first you have the original context in which the individual author of that Psalm wrote it, right? So here at least we know David. We don't know the author of the first of Psalm 130, but we do know David. So it might have been a particular context in which he wrote that. And then we see the development of these psalms into a psalter, the songbook of the people of God, to sing and worship God in the temple. And then they're brought together into scripture and find their fulfillment in Christ, right? That was the final thing we looked at when we introduced these psalms, that they find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ as the fulfillment of these psalms, and indeed all of scripture. But here's how these are connected. You see, Psalm 130 is a cry for help. Literally, it's how it begins, right? I cry to you. I cry out to you, O Lord. But it's more than that. It's also an answer to the cry for help. So Psalm 130 gives us a cry for help and the answer to that cry for help. Psalm 131 is the confession of the person who cried out to help and found the answer in Psalm 130. Okay, so Psalm 130 is a cry for help and the answer, and Psalm 131 is the confession of one who has come through that crying out for help and finding the help in the God of Israel. And what's happened here is through the process in Psalm 130, the person is made low. Notice he said, from out of the depths I cry to you. The person is made low, and then they mature. And there's a maturing that goes on between 130 and spiritual maturation that goes from 130 to 131. And when I say that there's some maturing going on here between 130 and 131, you might be thinking, okay, there's a maturing going from an infant to an adult. But that actually would be incorrect. The maturing that's going on from 130 to 131 is from an infant to a five-year-old. Okay? It's not quite as dramatic, but it is maturing that's going on here. It's a spiritual maturing, if you think of it maybe from a spiritual infant to a spiritual toddler or a spiritual five-year-old. And that's an important distinction to make. We're going to see why and how that comes out in these psalms in a moment. But let's begin by looking at Psalm 130. The opening verses of 130 give expression to this utter desperation in the midst of suffering. We don't know what the suffering is, but we can certainly sense it and get a feel for it. Look at what he says, Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. This is a visceral, gut-wrenching cry for help. Out of the depths, from the deep mire of my existence, I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord Adonai, Master, hear my voice. Please listen. Please grant me your favor. When I read those first two verses of Psalm 130, there's at least two different images that come to mind for me. The first is from the movie Star Wars, the original movie from, 77, right? 1977, the first one. Han Solo, Luke, Leia, Chewie, they land in a trash compactor. Do you remember this? That famous scene. They land in a trash compactor, and Han tries to shoot his way out, but the hatch is magnetically sealed, so the laser beam just bounces around and explodes somewhere. They're all like, stop, you're going to kill us. And then Leia says, well, it could be worse. And then this sinister garbage monster starts crawling around, right, and trying to wrap around and bring them down. I think Luke actually gets sucked under, doesn't he, by the monster, the trash monster in there. And then later, the walls of the trash compactor begin to close on them, right? And they're screaming through the voice transmitter, get us out of here. That's the picture of Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. Another picture, a bit more spiritual maybe, comes from the Bible in the book of Genesis. So you remember Joseph's brothers, they kidnap Joseph and they throw him down into this deep cistern that was used for catching water, right? Years later, when Joseph's brothers are reflecting and remembering what they did, they say this, that they saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with them, but they would not listen. I imagine Joseph was scratching and clawing to get out of here, screaming until his voice was rasped and he couldn't scream anymore at his brothers, get me out of here. And they turned away like he wasn't even there, begging for his life. That's what you see in the first two verses of Psalm 130. The depths from which the psalmist is crying, however, are far greater than a trash compactor or a cistern. Look what he says in verse 3. This is much greater despair, much greater danger. If you, Lord Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here's a clear picture of the depressed soul. If God kept a record of your sin, not one could stand. That's the distress of this psalm. If there was a logbook in heaven that had written each and every way in which you, we talked about even in our catechism this morning, each of the way that you did not conform to the law of God and each of the ways in which you did break the law of God, being in a trash compactor or a cistern would be an enviable place. Right? That would be a step up than to have your sins reckoned before God in a logbook. Who could stand if the Lord were to mark our iniquities? But look what the psalmist says in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So you see, verses 3 and 4 are kind of like, here's the problem and here's the answer. The forgiveness of verse 4 is the opposite of marking iniquities. Forgiveness is the opposite of keeping a log or a record of your wrongs. That's actually, you remember in the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul lists as one of the characteristics of love, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. That word that Paul uses there does not take into account, or as the NIV puts it, love keeps no record of wrongs. That word is a favorite of Paul's. It's the same word that he uses in Galatians when he quotes the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was counted, it was credited or recorded to him as righteousness. Think about this. There is a reckoning for your and my sin. If God were to mark our sins, we could not stand. But if we have faith, he forgives our sins because he reckons them to Jesus and reckons Jesus' righteousness to us. Theological terms, we call that the double imputation. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to Christ. And that, as verse 4 tells us, causes us to fear the Lord. It causes us to love, trust, fear, stand in awe, turn to no one else because there is forgiveness in no one else, and cry out of the depths to him. Because God is love, and in love there is no keeping a record of wrongs suffered. In Christ there is forgiveness, and his kindness leads us to repentance. If you remember Peter and John, when they went and they testified before the priestly council, and they were talking about Jesus, they said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. Because all those things are true about Jesus, we have nowhere else to turn and we wait. We wait. Other Psalms tell us that if we wait for the Lord, we will receive an inheritance. Proverbs says, do not repay evil for evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Isaiah declares, even though the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, I will wait for the Lord. I will eagerly look to him. Look again at what this psalm says, 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. I imagine there's several people here who have stood watch all night. It's no fun. I've stood watch all night on several different occasions, waiting for the first light of dawn, longing for the sun to rise. I remember when I was a young lieutenant, as a platoon leader, we were out in the field. It was actually a maintenance platoon, but we had to maintain a perimeter and security and all these things. And my platoon sergeant and I would always, we would take the last watch of the night just before dawn. That way, we would be awake to rouse the rest of our troops and make sure they were out of bed on time and up and ready to go. So about 2 hours before dawn, the previous person on watch would come and wake my platoon sergeant and I up, we would go to there was a machine gun position that we would man at night. And we'd get down in the hole. It's a fighting position, but it's just a hole in the ground, right? And, we'd scan the perimeter in the pre-dawn darkness, waiting and hoping for the dawn. Now, as I reflect on that, I remember there were three things that made it not fun, that made it bad, that was made the waiting for the dawn worse. One of the things was that it was very cold. It was below freezing. And so you're standing in a hole in the ground trying to, you know, move around and keep your extremities from getting cold, shifting your weight back and forth, longing for the sun to come up and finally give you some warmth. The second thing that made it particularly difficult was it was very dark. And so we had to constantly be scanning the tree line, right, looking to see if there was an enemy sneaking up on us. This was in training, but there was, like, opposition force out there trying to get in. The third thing that made it difficult was the loneliness. The only other people up with the watchmen are other watchmen, and they're in the same position as you. They're just waiting. They're waiting for the dawn. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than that, more than the watchmen. And in case you didn't get it, he says it again, indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. The reason that we wait and hope for the Lord and in him alone is because true covenant love and atonement for sins can be found in no other place. Look at verse 7. This is his point. O Israel, hope in the Lord Yahweh, for with the Lord Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. I like talking about this word. We've probably talked about it before, that word loving kindness. It's one of my favorite words in Scripture for a couple of reasons. First, it's not an easily translated word. So usually in English we do compound words like loving kindness. Other translations have things like steadfast love, unfailing love, mercy. Also, the Hebrew word is just fun to say. I'll try to stand back so I don't spit on anybody. It's chesed. You can think like you're chesed. And it's the covenant love that God has for his people, the love that is a result of his condescending to them and binding himself to a people with this covenant promise, I will redeem you. I will love you. Just trust in me. For me, there is abundant redemption. There's plenty to go around. That's what the psalmist is saying. There's plenty of redemption. And then look at the last verse of Psalm 130, verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will redeem Israel, his church, his people, from all his iniquities. Don't you love the use of the singular there? I mean, that's on purpose. That's not a mistranslation. From all his iniquities. Some translations try to obscure the Hebrew by making it plural, from all their sins. But the point here is that God's loving kindness, his redemption is so abundant, so great, that it's enough to forgive all of the sins of all of God's people in one fell swoop. He will redeem all Israel from all his iniquities. It's actually no wonder, I don't know if you know this, but there are seven psalms that have been used throughout the history of the church as penitential psalms. So this one, along with six others, has been used in the history of the church as a confession of sin and a profession of faith for new believers when they join. They would recite one of these penitential psalms, and this is one of them. And I think, actually, as we think about this as new covenant believers, we could summarize the teaching of this psalm with Paul's words from Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's the message of this psalm. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So that's Psalm 130. When we look at the next psalm, what we see in Psalm 131 is something very interesting. You see the quiet, contented confession of a person who has learned to live through the cry of depression and distress of Psalm 130, and then found the answer to that cry of distress in the redemption of the Lord. So look at what happens now in Psalm 131, verse 1. So now we're in the next psalm, Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord Yahweh, my heart is not proud, for my eyes, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Do you hear the humility coming out in this verse? It's a confession of the finitude of our creaturely limitations. We're finite beings. And so there's things we can't understand. There are things we can't know. You know, sometimes people will even say, like I've heard having this discussion several times, most recently like 2 or 3 weeks ago, someone said, wouldn't it be great when we get to heaven and we'll know everything? So you're going to become God when you get to heaven? I didn't know that was in the Bible. You're still going to be a creature, right? You're not going to know everything, even in heaven, because we're still going to be finite creatures. We don't become omniscient, omnipotent God. We'll learn a whole lot more. And everything will be, you know, that we need to know will be revealed to us, but we'll still be finite creatures who don't know everything. We can understand some things, but there are other things that are far too difficult. In his commentary on this psalm, Eugene Peterson has a great quote from a guy named John Bailey. He was a theologian and minister in Scotland in the early 20th century. He said this, "Humility is the obverse side of confidence in God, whereas pride is the obverse side of confidence in self." Humility is the obverse or the opposite side of confidence in God. Pride is the obverse side of confidence in self. Or you could put it this way. Confidence in oneself leads to pride, but confidence in God leads to humility. You see, when, as in Psalm like 131, it's happening here, Psalm 130, as you throw away your pride and you cry out to the Lord in distress, that's Psalm 130, and seek help and forgiveness from Him, and truly, you become truly humble. You lose your pride, and you gain a confidence in God. That's what's happening in Psalm 131 now. Learning to throw away your prideful confidence in yourself and become truly humble by placing your confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 2. Now it gives us a picture of this maturing process from pride, confidence in yourself, to humility, confidence in God. And a picture of what this looks like. It's kind of an illustration. Or a metaphor, right? So verse 2, Psalm 131, verse 2. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." This is fascinating to me. Of the image that the psalmist decides to use, in this case, David. And this is why it's helpful to understand and think about poetry as you read the Psalms and Scripture. The psalmist, David, could have used any number of word pictures to describe a person who is not proud or haughty, a person who is composed and quiet in their soul and is now has a humble confidence. He could have said, like a suckling baby against my mother's breast. He could have said, like an adult who moves confidently through life. Or in a different vein, he could have said, a farmer who works but knows that the Lord must bless in order that he might reap the harvest. Or he could have said, like a king who knows that his authority is derived from the God of the universe. Or he could have gone even another direction, any number of directions. But he says, like a weaned child, rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Think about that. The reason, that's not random. He's just like, well, let's see what, the reason he chooses that image and not another is because that image of a weaned child grasps two extremes at the same time. It kind of brings them together. On the one hand, there is some independence, some ability to control oneself and to discipline one's soul. Right? Those are the first words of verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. A suckling baby can't do that. Right? I remember when we first became parents. When Stephen was just born, he was about 2 or 3 months old. We were actually living in New Jersey. And some people came over to visit and see the new baby. You know, when you have the first new baby, everybody's got to come and see the baby. I still remember there was one particular woman who came to visit. She was a middle-aged woman who had never had children of her own and really had never really been around babies in her entire life, it seems. Well, Stephen was 2 or 3 months old at the time. And so she was in the living room playing with him, and I think I wasn't home at this time. I heard this from my wife, this story later. And my wife is in the kitchen doing something as this woman's playing with the baby, about 2 months old, on the floor. He started to get fussy, started to cry. And so she walks out of the living room and into the kitchen and tells Stacy, "Oh, the baby's crying. I think he just needs some alone time. I think your 2-month-old just needs some alone time." If you know anything about babies, you know that alone time is not one of the things that they need. They need to be held. They need to be comforted. They need to be nursed. They need to be changed. They need to be birthed. They need all kinds of things. They do not need to be alone. They don't have any concept of their own individuality or therefore a need for alone time. The psalmist says, I am not a suckling infant like that, one who doesn't know what he needs. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. He has some self-awareness and some ability to quiet himself. But on the other hand, the psalmist, David, in this case, he recognizes that in no way is he completely independent. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. A child that is no longer nursing, but has been weaned and begun to eat food on his own, has learned to become somewhat independent, right? But still recognizes that without someone to take care of him, he's lost and helpless. This is a beautiful picture of the true humility that comes from confidence in God. My soul is a weaned child within me. Not a suckling infant, not a grown man. My soul is a weaned child within me. Look at the last verse, Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord Yahweh from this time forth and forever. If you actually compare the last two verses of each, or the last verse of each of these Psalms, this is another reason why it seems they're connected. The last verse of Psalm 131 exhorts us to hope in the Lord. The last verse of Psalm 130 tells us why we should hope in the Lord. Because he redeemed Israel from all his iniquities. Remember I said Psalm 130 is the cry from the distressed soul and the answer. He redeems us from all our iniquities. Psalm 131 is now a reflection on that from a weaned soul place, right? Like a weaned child. Like I said at the beginning, for every Christian, there comes a time or even many times perhaps when we begin to wonder why that initial exhilaration that we had at the beginning of our Christian life is gone. And in a sense, we might become like those Israelites. Remember, wandering around the wilderness, disgruntled, because all they're getting is manna and quail every day. Right? Manna from heaven again. Again, God keeps providing for us in the wilderness through this miracle of manna from heaven. Why can't we feel like we did when God brought us through the Red Sea and there was that great miracle and he washed and killed all the enemies and the pharaohs and their bodies were washed over the shore. We had this great worship service. Where was that? Why can't we have that back? We should be wary of the very real dangers of a false assurance, right? Well, you know, I may not really be a Christian. Or hardened hearts. Have I allowed besetting sin to harden my heart toward God? But there could also be another answer for why the thrill is gone. You're no longer on the banks of the Red Sea, having just experienced deliverance. You've grown up a little bit. In short, you've been weaned. Your soul is like a weaned child within you. Let me make sure, give some clarification or some caveats maybe. There are some Christians who teach a doctrine known as the higher life. Sometimes it's referred to as like the Keswick movement. Maybe you've heard of that. The so-called higher life movement teaches that Christians should move on from their initial conversion experience to experience a second work of grace in their lives that leads to then total or entire sanctification, perfect holiness. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, however, is that the desire to feed yourself and sustain your Christian life on the exhilarating experiences of your initial conversion, in essence, the desire to remain a suckling baby, is a mark of immaturity, a lack of maturity. As Christians, we are called to diligently pursue maturity, not the higher life, but spiritual maturity, and not complete independence, but the spiritual maturity that's akin to that of a weaned child. It's a wonderful image. Still dependent upon our Father in heaven, but no longer needing only milk. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul actually uses a very similar imagery as this, right? He scolds the Christians in Corinth for being infants in Christ. As newborn Christians, he started them out on milk, he says. And while they still ought to be drinking that milk, he says, you don't move on from that. You keep drinking that milk. But now they should be able to also eat solid food. But as it is, they are still only able to drink milk. They're still spiritual infants and suckling babes. Think about this imagery. This is why this is such a beautiful image that the Bible uses. A weaned child can still drink milk. In fact, he benefits from still drinking milk. But he also needs more than just milk. But a weaned child who only drinks milk is by definition not a weaned child, right? It's still an infant. An unweaned child who drinks only milk quickly grows impatient. You want to learn patience? Stop trying to be the infant still, right? If you've had children, you know this. A child that drinks only milk needs milk every few hours, right? When they don't get that milk, they grow impatient. But a weaned child can sleep through the night because they have a full stomach of food, of solid. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon summarizes Psalm 131. He says this, comparing all the Psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl, Psalm 131. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest Psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. Lowliness and humility are here seen in connection with a sanctified heart, a will subdued to the mind of God, and a hope looking to the Lord alone. Happy is the man who can without falsehood use these words as his own, for he wears them about him like the likeness of his Lord, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm like a weaned child. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I sometimes think about and try to figure out where words and phrases came from in their origin. And one of them is mountaintop experience. I tried to do some research and find out where that came from, and I couldn't find the exact origin. But I suspect that the phrase mountaintop experience has to do with Jesus' transfiguration in the New Testament. Remember how Jesus brought Peter, James, and John high up on the mountain to pray, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white, exceedingly white, so they could barely look at him. And they actually heard the voice of heaven declare to them, this is my beloved son, listen to them. In the spiritual lives of Peter and James and John, that was a mountaintop experience, not just physically, right, but spiritually. I mean, can you imagine? You go up on a mountain, Jesus is transfigured, here comes, right, Moses and Elijah, and they're like, this is a big deal. Now you would suspect that if that was your experience, that those three disciples would want to have that experience over and over again, get back to the mountain. Or perhaps even commend similar experiences to all believers as a means of regaining one's initial conversion, their feeling of exhilaration. But this is a fascinating thing. Peter, one of those disciples who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw what happened, he does something very different when he talks about it. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles. We'll close here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. So you have Hebrews, James, Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. As Peter recalls this mountaintop experience that he and James and John had, this experience of Jesus' transfiguration, look at what he writes. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So that's the context, right? You get it. Peter's recalling this glorious event on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the next thing he says is not, you too should seek a mountaintop experience like we have. Or, you know what? That mountaintop experience that I had, you know, when I saw Jesus transfigured, that's what keeps me going. I just keep remembering that feeling. I go back to that feeling I had. He does something quite different. Look at his application, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Do you see Peter's point? It's very simple. The way you progress and grow in the Christian life is not by trying to return to or stir up more mountaintop experiences, as wonderful as that may have been. No, Peter says, if you want to progress and grow in your Christian life, read your Bible. That's his simple answer. Read your Bible. You would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Or as David says in Psalm 131, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, O Church of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever, because he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray.